Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 through 14 will be the subject of my reading, of our reading, and of my preaching. So let's hear God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" Let's pray. Lord God, help us that we might come to understand and to know Scripture in its best, simplest. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage concerns an ongoing dialogue about angels, about the superiority of Jesus Christ as opposed to angels. And we are those who either fall on one of two different directions on the plane of our perspective on angels. Either we make too much of angels and we see angels behind every bush, or we make so little of angels that we decide that, you know, really we shouldn't ever even think about it or consider. And yet, there are stories like this that tell us about angels, from Marie Monson, a Norwegian missionary who served in this century in North China. And she testified to the intervention of angels at a time when Christians were in danger. On one occasion, when looting soldiers surrounded her mission compound, those who had taken refuge within its flimsy walls were astonished to find that they were left in peace. A few days later, the marauders explained that they were ready to enter when they noticed tall soldiers with shining faces on a high roof in the compound. An unbeliever asked, who were standing out on the east veranda all last night? There were many people there each time I opened the door to see if there was a fire anywhere near us. Marie Monson said, the heathen saw them. It was a testimony to them, but they were invisible to us. It came powerfully to me and showed me how little we reckon with the Lord, the God of hosts, who sends forth his angels mighty in strength to do service for the sake of them that shall inherit salvation." This is indeed true of angels. And it says at the end of our section, they are ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. Now, we've been examining the testimony here in chapter 1 of Hebrews, and the immediate argument right from the beginning of this epistle of Paul to the Hebrew people is that Jesus is better than the angels. He's going to use that word and make that equivalent argument throughout Hebrews again and again and again, that Jesus is better. And what he's trying to do is interact with the people who are inclined to think that the things that they can taste, touch, feel, and see are better than the one whom they cannot see, but by faith in whom they have believed. It's true of us as human beings, we often revert back to old patterns, even though we know that there is something better for us in establishing a new discipline, right? We will often do this. We'll often go back to the old familiar way of doing things at the expense of learning a new and better way. And this is what we do. And this is what the Hebrew people were doing. They're new believers, and they had come to faith in Christ. And there are others in view in this book, in this epistle, those who were Hebrew people who were still practicing and who had not yet come to Christ and were trying to ascertain what was the uniqueness about Christ and why they should believe in him. There were those who were on the fence. There are those who hadn't made up yet their mind. But this is written to New Testament believers, primarily to Hebrew believers who were reverting back to old patterns. Old patterns of keeping the letter of the law, old patterns of keeping ceremonial civil laws as a means of grace, as a means of worshiping God. And they were making less of Jesus because he could not be seen, and they were making more of things that they had experienced, observed, heard testimony about, and or could practice by themselves. And so this is what they're doing. And Paul is writing and he is saying, Jesus is better. Jesus, the Son of God, is better. Jesus is better. Well, in this passage, he's making the argument that Jesus is better than the angels, greater than the angels. And he's made a number of arguments that have led us to that conclusion. And he asks it explicitly in verse 5. To which of the angels did he say, "You are my son, today I've begotten you"? No angel has ever had that said of them. Or in the second section of verse 5, "I will be a father to him and he shall be a son to me." Of which angel has this ever been said? It hasn't been. And so we would do right to take in our understanding of Scripture, that angelic beings are real. As real as demonic beings. That spiritual powers and spiritual beings in heavenly places, dwelling even amongst man, is real and true. That angelic beings are ministering spirits sent by God in care for us as his people. But we would do well to remember precisely that. They are ministering spirits doing the will of God. And they serve the will of their Creator. Their Creator being the Eternal Son, for whom all things were made, through whom all things were made. So Jesus is better. He's laying out that argument, but it's almost set aside in our verses before us this morning. In verses 8 through 14, it's almost set aside in light of the surpassing greatness of the Lord Jesus in comparison. There are a number of Old Testament quotations that are made use of here in chapter 1. There were seven of them. There are three left for us this week. Four of them we have already seen. There are three here for us this week. In verses 8 and 9, there is Psalm 45. In verses 10 through 12, Psalm 102. And then lastly, in verse 13, Psalm 110. These are the Psalms. And it always says in Hebrews, it never says, "It is written," or "so-and-so wrote." That word is never used. What is used is, "he says," or "it says," or it's never it is written, or some other derivative. It's uniquely "he says," or "it says somewhere," always in this epistle. And the reason why is to convince us and to show us that the language of Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, this in light of Andy Stanley's statement in the last couple of weeks, that Christians should set aside the Old Testament. Remember that? Has anyone heard that? I hope that you took that in and spewed that right back out. If that's the case, then we need to get rid of and reject the New Testament as well, because the New Testament takes the Old Testament and reveals Christ there and shows us how the Old Testament is revealing Christ explicitly. And the attitude, the perspective of Hebrews is the Old Testament speaks of Christ. And the attitude or the argument that's being made here in this section, in that language, "he says" or "it says," is that the Old Testament scriptures are speaking directly to us today of Jesus Christ. And so this idea that somehow this megachurch preacher could speak and say we need to ditch the Old Testament is utter nonsense and foolishness, demonstrates an ignorance of the Word of God. Let's make that clear. A large pulpit does not necessarily speak to exegetical skill and does not necessarily speak to the level of authority that we as human beings should afford to an individual who is fallible, who is to be speaking the whole counsel of God. Well, using that language, he says, and it says, and of course we see it here in this passage, in verse 5, to which of the angels did he ever say, God? God is speaking, God is saying. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and of the angels, he says, but of the Son, he says, by implication in that passage. But to the which of the angels has he ever said in verse 13? So again and again throughout Hebrews, it will say, he says, he said. And the reason is that we ought to understand that the Word of God is living and active. We don't need a sign outside our building that says God is still speaking. I know. Tell me something I don't know. Of course God is still speaking in His revelation, in His Son, in the Word of God. The Word of God living and active, things written by human beings, recorded, and the perspective of this passage is that God spoke through David. God is speaking through David. Don't ditch the Old Testament. God speaks through the Old Testament. It's the Word of God. Spirit has said, is speaking, is still saying these things. And so the argument of this passage is that Psalm 45 and Psalm 102 and Psalm 110, the Holy Spirit right now, this very day, 2019, in the month of January, I don't even know which day it is. I think it's the 12th or 13th or something like that. That the Holy Spirit of God is speaking in those Psalms to you. God's Word is living, active, and divides and pierces to the deepest marrow. The Lord has said, and the Spirit is still saying. So there's further discussion of these seven Old Testament quotations, three this week, of the superiority of the Son. But the angels, and in the demonstrable superiority of Jesus over the angels, becomes almost an afterthought in light of the things that are expressed concerning the Son in these verses. And so there are three things that are said about the Son in these verses. The Son is righteous, the Son is eternal, and the Son conquers. The Son is righteous, the Son is eternal, and the Son conquers. First, the Son is righteous. And this is stated by the counsel of the Holy Spirit of God speaking and yet still speaking in Psalm 45. It's a wonderful psalm, one which is built in the imagery of a bride coming to the chamber, and there is this wonderful statement about the king and about the throne of the king, and it goes far beyond any earthly king that has ever walked upon this earth. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. You have loved righteousness, hated lawlessness, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. Righteousness is something that is glorious about our God. The Son is righteous. It's an attribute of God closely allied to His holiness. And in His holiness, God is seen as absolutely distinct from His creatures. It speaks of His absolute unapproachability. It speaks of His absolute overpoweringness. It speaks of His awful majesty. It speaks of Isaiah, who sees but the foot of His throne and cries out over a sense of His own unworthiness and of His sin. It's the awfulness of God to see Him in the display of His glory and His holiness. And it leads us to feel deeply our own absolute nothingness and absolute self-abasement. And that's what Isaiah does immediately, instantaneously, when he beholds the holiness and the glory of God. And yet, the one whose throne is forever and ever, His throne is righteousness. His scepter is righteousness. He loves righteousness. He hates lawlessness. That's the other side of Christ. It's not quite so lovely and touchable and squeezable. I spoke with a woman yesterday who said, I don't really have much of a regard for the Son of God thing, but I like to listen to the teachings of Jesus. And I wasn't in the right setting for it, but I want to say, well, then keep reading about the words of Jesus and the things that he said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And the many statements of Jesus speaking to his exclusivity and the fact that no one can come to the Father unless the Father draws him. And it speaks of Christ and his hatred of sin, his cleansing of the temple, and of his condemnation of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious authorities of his days who cleansed cups and cleaned out things that they might be pure, and yet they themselves were a cup whose outside was pure but whose insides were vile and wretched and unrighteous. Jesus, who condemned lawlessness, the inner lawlessness of an unbelieving heart. Jesus, his scepter is righteousness. It means that there is a strict adherence in him to the law. Now you might say, well, there is no law above God. God is his own law unto himself. That's true. He is absolutely adherent, strictly observing himself in all of his perfections and the nature of himself. There is no law above God, but a law is built into the very nature of God. It is who he is. The law that we obey, the law that is shared with us, is a reflection of his character. So what he invites us to do in obedience to him is to become like him in his holy nature. Burkhoff says this, that rectitude of the divine nature in virtue of which God is infinitely righteous in himself. Infinitely righteous in himself. That perfection of God by which he maintains himself over against every violation of his holiness and shows in every respect that he is the Holy One. There's something altogether incalculable about the righteousness of the Son. Something that passes beyond our ability to describe. Something that goes beyond the superlatives. Something that extends beyond the English or any other language on the face of the earth. No language can contain nor describe perfectly the righteousness of the Son. He is righteous, and he hates lawlessness. His righteousness is accounted within the Godhead in the approval and the anointing of the Son. God, your God, has anointed you. God the Father has anointed God the Son with the oil of gladness above your companions. Gladness, happiness, the blessed God has poured out on the Son because he has loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. He has poured out the oil of gladness and of acceptance, of joy. Can you see the acceptance of God, of the Son? Approval, anointing, recognition, acceptance by the Father of the Son. This is his worthiness. And the good news is that in him we are accepted in the Beloved. The good news is that as God contemplates the Son, he takes in the view of you and of me. Paul writes to the Ephesian church, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Why? Because Christ the Son, because the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, has been received of the Father, approved of the Father, the gladness of the oil of gladness has been poured out over him, he is accepted, and we are accepted in his beloved Son, just as he chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. You see, all the benefits that accrue to us because of the love of God, the redeeming, justifying love of God, come to us because God is pleased in His Son. That's why it's so important that you and I know that He holds the righteous scepter, and He has loved righteousness, and He has hated lawlessness. The good news is that we are in Him. The good news is that in Him we are accepted in His beloved Son. The good news is that He is righteous. Secondly, He is eternal. And this is drawn from Psalm 102. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. Lord is a word, is a name used of God, Jehovah. It's the name of God that is used only of God. No other individual, angel, or spiritual being has ever been referred to as Lord. You, Lord. You, Lord, God. In the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. This is what He says of the Son in verse 8. Remember what how He began this section, verse 8. But of the Son He says, God, speaking through the writer of the Psalms, says, and is still saying, is saying actively, and is also saying the same in verse 10. You, Lord, God the Father, speaking to the Son, you, Lord. The divinity of the Son is clear. You can't maintain that you believe in Scripture. You cannot say that you believe in the inerrancy and infallibility of the Word of God if you refuse to believe that the Son is eternal God. The divinity of the Son. He is the divine and eternal Son of God. And it's interesting how the Lord handles the heavens. Think about it, the expanse. Have you ever gone out at night and looked up into the night sky without light pollution and seen the vastness of the heavens and taken in just what seems to be an unlimited numbers of stars, and behind those stars are solar systems and planets and heavenly bodies and wormholes and all manner of things, indescribable things which science cannot understand, into which we can only send the tiniest little probe into the nearest planet. And it says God takes that like a fabric, rolls it up, shakes it out, and puts it away. It's an incredible thing. If I embrace the earth, I can't get my hands around the earth. The most I can do is go and hug a tree or pick up some dirt. But Jesus takes the entirety of all that He has created, shakes it out, rolls it up, brings it to an end, and sets it aside. And the day is coming when the created order will fall from the sky and all things will come to an end. It's an incredible comparison of the creation to the Creator. What does Peter say in 2 Peter 3:10? But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the words that are done on it will be exposed. In 1 Corinthians 7:31, this present form of this world is passing away. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, He takes the heavens and He is shaking it. And He's rolling it up for the last day and for judgment. The day is coming. There are divine attributes that are laid out here. The language is like Genesis 1:1. It reminds us that the Son was the agent of creation. The Son was one for whom all things were made. It speaks to His eternality, His omnipotence, and His immutability, His unchangeableness, His is glorious, our Creator. And it's interesting to think about Psalm 102 as it's quoted here in this section. But in the earlier portions of Psalm 102, there's this ongoing lament about the weakness of human frailty and mortal man and how mutable and contingent and dependent we are. But then in verses 12 through 16 of Psalm 102, it says, "The heavens will vanish like smoke, the earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner, but my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed." There is an unbreakable covenant of righteousness and grace because of the eternality of our Redeemer, because He never changes, because He always has been and always will be. He is eternal, unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, truth. And in all of His dealings with you, He will not change. He will not turn on you. He is the divine person who took up a mortal body in order to redeem mutable man. That's you. That's me. And don't you and I need constant reminders in our flesh that we are mutable, that we are contingent beings, that we are dependent upon the grace of God and upon the eternality, immutability, and omnipotence of our Savior? Arthur Pink says this: "This was God's answer to the plaint of Christ's being cut off in the midst of His days. As man in resurrection, He received life forevermore." Do we really grasp this? For almost 2,000 years since the cross, men have been born, have lived, and then died. But there's one glorious man who spans the centuries, who in His own humanity bridges those years. He has not died. He has not grown old. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the promise is that He is taking us to Himself. And we belong to Him. And as He takes the heavens and He rolls them up and He shakes them out and He destroys them and sets them aside, He is making all things new and preparing for us an imperishable body and an imperishable inheritance reserved and kept in heaven for us. Thirdly and lastly, the Son conquers all. The Son is righteous, the Son is eternal God, and the Son conquers all. But to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? God says to God, God the Father says to God the Son, "Come and sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." In Oriental society, what happened was that you would approach the emperor in the room where his throne was, and there is the emperor's throne. And the emperor would be at the end of this aisle, and anyone who needed to approach would approach very, very carefully, perhaps bowing, perhaps on their face, perhaps kneeling. At the very least, showing immediate deference to this raised dais and throne on which the emperor or king was. And so no one would dare to approach that throne unless they were on equal footing with the emperor or king seated in the center. The only one who ever could is one who is equal. And so as the eternal Son of God, proverbially, is there, ascends into heaven in the glorious ascension of the Lord, in victory, ascending once again into His rightful place, there, at the right side, the right hand of God the Father. What this says to us is that not only is He accepted of the Father as righteous in His sight, but also that he is on equal footing. He is on equal footing with God the Father. He is God. There is no time that we can ever discuss Jesus without also at the same time referencing the fact that he is God. He took to himself a body, a human body, that he might redeem human flesh, mortal man, mutable man. But he is a divine person whose right place is at the right hand of God the Father. And Psalm 110 has in view this very thing, that God the Father is subduing all the enemies of his Son. And the last of those enemies is death. This is what it says in verses 24 through 26 of 1 Corinthians 15. Then comes the end. When he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. Death. We serve a Savior whose supremacy is apparent to all who take in this view that the Lord Jesus Christ is better than the angels. The argument made here in this first chapter that he is not only better than the angels, but he is more supremely raised up above the angels, that they themselves serve him, that he is eternal, righteous, ruthlessly righteous, wonderfully righteous, and that his enemies will and must be subdued. Are you the enemy of Christ? You are the enemy of Christ if you have refused his voice. If you have refused to take in that he is the Son of God, you are delighted with the wonderful, comely things that he says. You think that what Jesus says and the laws that he expresses and the sermons that he shares are wonderful statements, lovely things to hear, wonderful patterns for how a human might live an authentic life. And yet, what you've just stated about him is selling him short. What you've just said about him and what you hold to be true of him in your heart of hearts is untrue and is false. He is the eternal God. He is the eternal God who is within the Godhead, speaks freely and happily enjoys an eternal and ongoing fellowship. He is the one who took upon himself human flesh, a true body and a reasonable soul, that he might redeem human souls who live in true bodies. He has done this that we might experience the forgiveness of sins, the freedom from guilt, the cleansing of his blood, by faith feeding upon his flesh, experiencing the plunging into the depths of his blood, that we might come forth cleansed, freed, joy-filled, happy, blessed, thankful, rejoicing in God our Savior. I'll tell you, much of what we have said this morning and the way in which Jesus speaks and the things that are said of him are a mystery. The divine Son of God passes beyond at some point our understanding. We experience only an analogy and a reflection of righteousness. We experience only an analogous reflection of the excellence of Christ. But one day soon, dear friend, you will see him. One day soon he will take the heavens and he will shake them out and he will roll them up and he will take you, because he knows you personally, truly and really. And he will stand you before him and he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And the Father will delight in you as being presented by the Son to himself as his glorious bride, well adorned, in white raiment, gloriously refurbished and set forward for all eternity as a work of Christ. May God enable us to believe, to trust, to know Him as Lord of Lords, King of Kings, God of very God, eternal God, immutable God, gloriously worshipful God, the one alone whom we are to worship and rejoice in. May God keep us from being pulled into believing and to giving our love and our affection to any other thing than the eternal Son. Let's pray.